Now remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Beloved, this is a rather long reading, so honestly, if you keep standing, you're gonna make me feel uneasy up here. That's one thing for me to stand, but why don't you have a seat? It may, in this way, it may have you listen a little bit better without distraction. I know most of you don't take the bus, and you're not used to standing around for anything. 1 Kings 11, beginning with verse 14. As we conclude this study in 1 Kings on the reign of King Solomon. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom for Joab, and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him marriage, the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genobat, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. Genobat was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became a leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king Solomon. King Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And when Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, tore it into 12 pieces, he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my laws as David, his father, did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I have chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, as we read this concluding narrative of the reign and the life of Solomon, we pray once again that as he asked wisdom from you, that we who are in a place yet requiring wisdom, we'd receive that wisdom and more, that you would add grace upon grace and the anointing of our beloved head, the Lord Jesus, to all your members here, that we might be kept by the power of God unto salvation, to be ready to be revealed in the last day. We pray that we would honor you, and we pray that you would keep all of your children, keep us all, Lord, from idols. For this would be wisdom, to walk in your ways and your statutes and in all your judgments. We give you our hearts to that end, Lord. And so, Lord, grant us grace for understanding first and a wise heart. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen. You know, it would be very difficult, wouldn't it, to sell Christianity as one of the more salient points of our religion, as that religion that involves God's chastening, God's fatherly hand upon us. Because for the most part, chastening is not welcome by us. We none of us in our own nature consider it pleasant. You know, it's always attended with some kind of pain or affliction, something requiring patience and humility, if not humiliation, before the Lord. And so we are not prone to seek chastening. It's something that comes upon us. But nevertheless, it is a key feature of our adoption as sons. We think of many, many benefits that come to us as the sons of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our adoption, we have the spirit of adoption. We have access through prayer. We have every gift and every grace. We have forgiveness of sins and a bright hope for the future. We have an increasing glory of similarity to our beloved Lord. And we grow from grace to grace in that image. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We have the tutelage of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus. We have the most excellent teacher who gives us gifts of discernment and wisdom. All these things are ours. And beyond that, we have the love of God and the eternal friendship of God. All of these things, of course, are great, great benefits, and they are salient points, if you want to say, brothers, sister, join us in the fellowship that we have with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For our fellowship is a filial fellowship. It's not just a familiar fellowship, it's one of sonship. And yet, even Christ himself in his days in the flesh was not exempt from the fatherly hand of God in heaven. It is a key feature of his life that he sought his father early with many cries and lamentations, for his foes and adversaries were many. And though he was not afflicted, I don't think he was afflicted in the same way as all of mankind, in particular all diseases. He didn't have leprosy and things like that. Nevertheless, he knew pain. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He was tired. He was sleepy. He knew what shame was, and he knew what it was to be marginalized and misunderstood and contradicted and hated. But all of these things, my friends, he suffered not for sin, not for his sin, but that he might be shown to be a true son. And he, as the scripture says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He actually grew in stature with grace in with God and with man all throughout his life, not just in his youth, but all throughout. His manhood, you might say, his manhood was further polished, further refined, and further chiseled in character by the things that he suffered. He, and to us, he becomes more heroic, a savior, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, as a result of all this. Chastening is a key feature of adoption, of sonship. And it needs to be promoted because chastening is the one thing that gets our attention when nothing else will get our attention. In fact, in the popular writing, it's a given that more men are lost to the world through pleasures and what we would consider to be blessings of prosperity than ever men were lost by affliction. Although hard affliction, persecution does have its apostates and fallouts. But God knows the measure of the affliction. God knows the measure of chastening and discipline. And he never would put us in a position where we would be at risk to collapse, not being able to handle more than we can bear. Now, chastening came, the God's fatherly hand of discipline came to his son, the Lord Jesus, for a different reason than for us. For us, surely our sanctification is, and for our, the increase in holiness and obedience is in view. But there is also a sense in which the chastening is there to prevent us from sinning anymore and to keep us further from folly and in recovering from folly that we never go back again. Also to make us able to comfort those who are in like affliction. Or to warn those not to go into this, rush headlong into the same foolishness of sin and idolatry that we have. All of these things are good for us in every way, though no one asks God for a chastening hand. The teaching here this evening is this: believers continued disobedience will bring on the Lord's chastening. Not for condemnation. Believers will not be chastened for condemnation, but for the improvement. But for their improvement. A believer's continued disobedience will bring on the Lord's fatherly chastening. And not for condemnation, but for their improvement in every way. 3 points this evening. First of all, we see that idolatry, and that is the sin that brought down Solomon. That was the breaking point, because at that point, gross material idolatry, as I've preached before, that is an extreme wickedness. It is idols are a lie. They depict nothing at all of God. No physical representation of God is able to adequately portray his greatness. And then, of course, images of other gods are utter lies. And so it is a contempt of God, and it is a breach of the covenant. It is a covenant breaking. And idolatry provokes God to chasten you. Idolatry, it just is an invitation, as if you would be knocking on his door at an inconvenient hour of the morning and wake him up, and you know he's not going to be happy with the interruption. Gross material idolatry is extreme wickedness. God really, really hates this sin. Solomon's multiplying idols. This is extreme wickedness. This is wickedness squared or cubed. It is an extreme provocation to God. And by that same token, though, I spoke about the inner movements of Solomon and the idolatry of the heart that even precludes, I mean, that it comes before. There's a prelude to gross material idolatry. The idolatry of the heart itself is a heinous sin. That itself will provoke God. Just to show you how very, very patient God had been with Solomon in all those years, he continued in his disobedience. Idolatry of the heart is sin. We're talking about not living to God, but living for carnal pleasure. We're talking about not living as saints, but living for our own comfort and selfish securities, neglect of others, utter neglect of the souls and the bodies of others. Living for self and for self-glory and self-ease is idolatry. Another form of idolatry, very, very common today, is the idolatry of will worship. That is to say, worshiping God and insisting on a form of worship that is man-made and not prescribed by God. God has given us in his law the ways by which we are to worship him. He is a spirit and must be worshipped from the heart in spirit and in truth. Whatever we bring to God, we must say the right things of God, must worship him according to truth, who he really is, and not anything of our own imagination. And his works are to be lauded and are not to be any inventions. We must not neglect to mention the greatness of God in his person, nor must we neglect to worship, mention the works of God in our worship. We must bring to him right sacrifice, contrite hearts, admitting that we truly are sinners, that we are truly in need of forgiveness, that he is the great redeemer in our Lord Jesus, the mediator of grace, and he is plenteous in grace and is willing to forgive sinners, that he's the savior of sinners. That he doesn't just save, but he also places his spirit in us that we might walk in his ways. And so therefore he is a great sanctifier and has power even over sinful nature that he might conform us to newness of life. He has absolute power and we worship him with all of his titles and all of his attributes as he is revealed to us in scripture. And to ignore these things, to think that we're not worshiping a sovereign God, but is who is all present, but is a local deity of limited power or limited knowledge, is an utter corruption, and that is idolatry. In refusing to assemble at the called worship of God, in profaning the day that he's called his own and calling that day our own. Or we say, well, that morning is the Lord's, but the afternoon and the evening is mine. The Lord's morning, we should call it. Remember the Lord's morning. And some of our best Reformed theologians are heading that way. You come to service and you think that God, you've completed the will of God. And the rest of the day, you can take your ease, do whatever you want, because it's your afternoon and evening. Utter contempt for the resurrection. Utter contempt, because that is the day where we really have a token of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's really a token or an experiential day where we taste of the future things of the Spirit, of the restoration of the heavens and the earth. And so it is utterly, utterly profaning the Lord's day to ignore him in all of his sovereignty when he is sanctified one day. To his honor, even the Lord, even the Apostle John and Patmos said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So 90 years old, well past the days of the temple and its construction and in its presence in Jerusalem, no longer in the Jewish epoch. John on Patmos calls Sunday the Lord's day. And so it remains the Lord's day. Idolatry of the heart is also sin, provokes God. Long neglected duties in the church. Duties of office. duties in preaching, duties in greeting one another, simple things like that, and caring for one another. And the more ancient literature would have the church utterly, utterly guilty in neglecting a first principle, a first importance, the gospel to the poor. We should be extremely concerned with the relief of the poor. The apostolic church was, and it is a mark of true revival everywhere the gospel has true residence and power. Long neglected duties, not merely transgressions of the law, but omissions of that which God has given us. This is, if it continues long, and especially if it's mentioned and continues to be ignored, this is idolatry of self, seeking convenience, seeking one's own peace. And so God's covenant of grace, it features this chastening that we might wake up, that we might seek the Lord, that we might return to Him and spend some time with Him as we would a master teacher, and that we would come to Him and say, Lord, Father, help me in every way. Forgive my transgressions. I don't know why these things are happening. James says, ask for wisdom and you'll receive wisdom. These things are here because idols are but much more prevalent than you might think. Several years ago, right here in Texas, a severe heresy was spawned. It caused a lot of people to just, I wonder how we should answer this. The lordship controversy. You call Jesus your Savior, but He doesn't have to be your Lord. You know, He could be your Savior and you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. You're going to be in heaven and you're saved. You know, you've gone from death into life and now you've... But now as to obeying Him, well, I'm not quite there. I'm this thing called a Christian. I'm a carnal Christian. I haven't really bent the knee to Christ, but He's helped me and He's raised me from the dead. And I'm a Christian. And that's a fiction. That's an idol. There is no sin. There is no such person as the Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is not Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You don't. When we say we crown Him Lord, that is a poetic. It's a poetic expression saying, I would give Him my all and give all laud and honor to Him. I would express His lordliness and kingship in every way I could. It's an utter heresy, and it's among us as if we never had a Bible to read. There are other absolute absurdities and idolatries. We make it a point of logic, theological dispute, whether God is sovereign or not. But then we start monkeying with words as if we don't know what God means. God means absolute ruler. He is Almighty God. And either He is Almighty and He's not charitable in exercising His might, Or he is not Almighty God. He's very charitable, but He has no power. Well, those two are idol gods, no real gods. And these are absolutely everywhere in places that we would call evangelical religion. And so, my friends, well, we have idols of God Himself, God the Father. We have idols of God the Son. We insist on painting Him for Jesus and portraits of Jesus for little kids. They say, oh, no, this is to teach the kids what Jesus looked like. As if we lacked, you know, human examples in the image of God. You know, how many we got here tonight? About 50? 50? You know, we got 50 examples of what Jesus might look like. The women would only turn their hair. Idols galore. And for the most part, we're not even aware of our idols. So the last words of John in his epistle, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Why? Because we fall for them every time. But God will keep us from idols. If we draw close to God, God will keep us from idols and He'll get our attention. He leads us besides the quiet waters and He makes us to go down in green pastures. What's He going to do in green pastures? He's going to give us a tempo. So we have time to think. Time to think. You think that's a feature of modern day life in America? Time to think? No. Time to move on. Time to get busy. Time to watch something for, but time to think. He will put you on your back on green pastures because he's your shepherd. That's why he has his rod and his staff, and he will protect you. But first, he has to give you space. Idolatry then moves God, and he will chasten you. He is zealous for the spirit that he's placed in you. It is absolutely precious to his interests to guard you for the possession that you are in Christ Jesus. And he will bring it to fruition. He will bring you to himself. Second point is that God chastens you by allowing adversity. And this is what was in the case here with Israel at the latter days of Solomon and also after Solomon. Hadad was in a perfect position to flee to gain resources and help and alliances in Egypt. And this is exactly what he did. Now, the Lord raises up adversity to you in the time when you may not even be aware what's going on. But he's bringing up resources and he's developing an adversary for you in the day when you know you will be treacherous to him. And he'll be ready in time and he will release that adversity to you at the proper time and not before. And it will be a serious threat to you and you will feel the pinch and it will cause you to know that this is from the Lord. This reversal is from the Lord. Rezin, the same way. These are two adversaries that came to Solomon from without. The worst adversaries, of course, are those that are raised from within. And note that Jeroboam here is a very, very strong candidate to be king over all Israel. In fact, the words that we hear the prophet speak to Jeroboam here, it's almost as if he is lifting the Davidic covenant from the house of David and placing it on the shoulders of Jeroboam. I mean, in the form of the covenant, in the words of the covenant, it surely seems as it's going to be done, that the Lord has decided this, and that it now pertains to Jeroboam to live faithfully as David did and as Solomon should have and maintain that blessing. But of course we know, if we were to go on in that First Kings book, that Jeroboam would not. He immediately ran after idols and broke the second commandment, making calves in Dan and Bath and calves down in the southern regions, two calves to be worshipped, broke with the tradition of Levitical worship, and ignored the central sanctuary. And so Jeroboam proved to be false, and he was himself a covenant breaker. Now, not all adversity is due to your sin of idolatry. But idolatry especially is one that really is a sin that draws God, because it's central to the heart of the loving fellowship that you have with your Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like harlotry. It is as a man or a woman committing adultery. Adultery and idolatry everywhere are likened in the Old Testament because it bruises the heart of a relationship of trust and love. It is a transgression and a very coarse one. Not all adversity is due to your sin of idolatry. Adversity may come because of other sins and because of other believers' sins. This chastening by adversity, it may be the result of the sins of the fathers in the nation or in the church, or perhaps in a family. If let's start with a family. In a family, if the father is not pious, does not pray with his family and lead them and brings them to church and is a good example, then he faults. And those are sins of omission. We're not prone to sense it. But then chastening is what remembers and reminds us of our omission when we seek God. When we ask and when we seek and when we knock, these are the answers that we get from God. The sins in the nation. Have we paused? It seems like the Lord has set this nation down in a posture of rest this time for COVID, and before then for Harvey, before then how many tornadoes or how many? I mean, there's been so many calamities, and they've been fairly frequent and increasing in adversity. The sins of the fathers in the nation invite chastening for the sake of the church. Not that all are sons in the nation. I mean, I think the United States is far from being a Christian nation. We're in a post-Christian world at large. And yet, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the nation, and yet nobody asks, why is this happening? Is there no prophet in Israel that can explain to us why the Father is chastening our nation? Why our crops are blighted? Why our wheat is contaminated? Why our water is polluted and unclean? And why we have cancer? And we have a plague of so many things. Surely the Lord's hand is in this, and we do not know. We are senseless. Adversity may become of other believers, of the fathers in the nation and the leaders, and then also sins that are tolerated, ignored, or excused. I preached on this a while back about not participating in other men's sins. If you want to see how the Lord works that out in the economy of salvation, look at the seven churches in Asia. The angel of each church is imputed with the sins of that church, though he probably is not committing all of them, and yet he's allowing the people to do so, and the angel, that is to say the minister of that church, is not excused. He is actually indicted. So adversity may come, and in these seven churches, the threat was the removal of the last lampstand, or persecution, being locked up, or infirmity. I'll put you on a sick bed. I'll put you on your back for following Jezebel. Now, this chastening comes in many forms, but the two basic forms are that the Lord withholds blessings. By withholding blessings, I don't mean that he will give you a later model car or anything like that. The withholding of blessing is basically the inability of you to enjoy whatever you have, whether it be much or whether it be little. You begin to feel the vanity of life. Nothing satisfies. I mean, you may have a wonderful meal in front of you. Some of the best in-bone ribeye you ever can get in the state of Texas. Grilled to perfection. But you just don't have the taste for it. You just... Or you suffer indigestion by it. It is vanity to labor and to put good food on the table and not be able to enjoy it. The withholding of blessings. Having good music in the church and yet not being able to rejoice because, I don't know, your favorite saxophone is not included in the trio. Or good teaching. Good preaching. Faithful expositing of the Word of God. With right interpretation and even application. And yet there's a grumbling. Well, you missed this point. Well, yeah, we're all going to fault in many ways. But one of the signs that the Lord has been holding blessings from you is when good things that are good in themselves and are apparently so to even children are missed by you. You know, to that Gentile woman, the Tyrophoenician woman, even a crumb from under the table of the Jews was sufficient for her to give thanks to Jesus. I always think of that. Wow. That woman had more grace in her little finger than many of us do. We would grumble if we had to walk on our fours and pick up the crumbs under anybody's tables. But she was contented for the least help from the Lord Jesus. A withholding of blessings. A withholding of the ability to even be thankful for one another or to encourage one another. That's a sign. That's a sign of chastening and of dulling of your mind until you come to your senses. Why can I not be content? Lord, help me. This non-contentedness, this is covetousness. This covetousness, this is idolatry. And you wake up and the Lord delivers you because he always will deliver you when you ask for forgiveness. He will always deliver you when you cry to him and he'll give you new power over these sins. Withholding of blessings and the granting of calamities is the second one. Just things that will cause you frustration and will interrupt you from doing your business. It seems like the Lord who's calling you into a lawful calling is putting everything in your power and his power to prevent you from succeeding. You're failing in every place. And everywhere you go, it seems like you're cursed in your house. You're cursed on the way to work. You're cursed at your work. You're cursed on the way out of work. You're cursed in the little league practice after that, or in the swimming pool. You're cursed at church, and everywhere you go, all your relationships are a mess. The granting of calamities. And then you have on top of that sickness, or you may have even calamities of persecution and oppression. Now, this is not to say that adversity and opposition are always the result of God's chastening for sin. Adversity and opposition, all sorts of hardship may come as a result of faithfulness and as a result of righteousness. Okay? When this is done, it's more, and this is why we need wisdom. If you draw near to God, he will comfort you, and he will see and he will show you that this is another form of opposition. Or maybe he will allow you to suffer in that and not give you any answers, as he did with Job. Answers are not always easily forthcoming. And the whole trial may be one of patient endurance. But Satan and his seeds surely have their mischief in the world. And surely his mischief is in the church. And the most likely season for Satan and his seed to strike the church is when the church is going well and progressing. When the kingdom of God is progressing in strength. When the word is nicely clear. It's a clarion call. And everything is in order in the church. And men and women, boys and girls are growing. This is a lightning rod for adversity. It's almost a given. If a church does not have adversity, then they're not really going forward in the kingdom. It's a matter of time. This is just the way he works. Paul saw it all over his ministry. But this adversity and opposition come as a result of faithfulness for further refinement, for further sanctification, for further perfecting the character of the Son of God adopted in Jesus. I mean, now you're really approaching what's going on with Jesus in his development as a man. Now, this is true sanctification. This adversity may come also, and always does, all things work together for good, but you might especially think that this adversity is coming for the glory of God and demonstrating his sustaining power. Paul finds this out. He says, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So therefore, he's content with calamities, with hardships, with sufferings, with infirmities, with persecution, with opposition. All of these things the natural man cannot possibly boast in. They are of no advantage if a man would say, here's my mission strategy. I'm going to go out from Houston. I'm going to go to East Houston. And I'm going to seek as many adversaries as I can. And I'm going to pick a fight with everybody that could oppose me until they leave me weak and nearly bleeding in the streets. And that's how the gospel is going to triumph. You think, well, this man is absolute nuts. Let's write him off. And surely a mission to the North America is going to write you off as a lunatic. And it would be preposterous for a man to do that. But God does it so that we might draw close to him. And this chastening is part of our refinement. Now, this is a key feature of all of the Old Testament prophets. You would think, well, these are the best men in the world. These are the holiest men in the world, the most consecrated men in the world, the most powerful men in the world. And yet, what do you see? Very much kin to what you saw in Paul, as I mentioned. Or very much akin to what you see in the Lord Jesus. In fact, they, as it were anticipations of the suffering of God's Son. Remember the parable of the vineyard. They booted out all the prophets. And then when the Son came, now this is the heir. Let's get rid of him and this vineyard will be ours. Opposition. All the Old Testament prophets, all of the apostles, especially Paul. We know more about him than any. The Thessalonian Christians, as soon as they were advancing in the faith, opposition, persecution. And their persecutions were already well known by the other churches in Asia Minor. We see the same thing going on in other gospel workers. But especially do we see this in our Lord. And you know, and if they contradicted, if they if the church itself, the church of the Jews, was an adversary to the Lord Jesus, and all flesh, whether they're religious flesh or irreligious flesh, will be in opposition to the Lord and to His anointed. If that was true for our teacher, it'll be true for his students. For every student will be like the teacher. And if they disrespected the teacher, and if they ignored the teacher, surely they will ignore you as well when you try to be faithful in the Lord. Adversity and opposition. It does come. It does come in this world, in this fallen world, in this confused and darkened world, given to idolatry because of your faithfulness and righteousness. So you need to be wise in that department. You need to be discerning if the Lord will give you that wisdom. Finally, the wise will learn and will benefit from this chastening. These things are written for instruction upon whom the end of time has come. It's not meant for us to read and say, wow, that's Solomon. what a dunce he had it made. What a dunce. That's not the reaction here. The reaction is to place ourselves in his mind. You know, what would I have done? If the wisest man with all of these privileges can fall, you're wise to fear God. That's the purpose of this story of Solomon. Only God is wise. The wisest men are only men, and they're prone to fail and sin. And you're wise to understand God's chastening as an act of his care for his people. An act of care for Solomon. An act of care for the sons of Solomon, that they learn by the example, that they take heed, that they study well the scriptures, that they believe the scriptures, and God's threats are sanctifying. Not just promises. We're sanctified by promises, but we're also sanctified by threats in the Bible, if the Holy Spirit is in it, to grant us the fear of God. God chastens every son he loves, and the greater your usefulness in this kingdom, the greater will be his watch over you and his chastening. And so that's why it's imperative that when you enter a room, you take the least seat. You don't want to be pretentious. You want to be as close to the heart of God, and not, you need to be humble. You need to, you know, you need not to toot your horn and promote your greatness, and to think more highly of yourself than you ought. But you are to think soberly about the gifts and the graces that God has given you. But if you're useful in the kingdom, you will have an adversary. And when you fail and sin, you will, because you are mortal and you are a sinful mortal, then you have the promise of improvement through chastening. Now, there are those that do not benefit from godly chastening. They may or may not be sons. We finished the study in the life of Solomon with the words that King Solomon was buried in the city of David. By and large, I see that as a token for good, that we are hopeful that Solomon is indeed a saved soul, because that was the repository of all who were beloved of God and were honored in their death, though their latter years were weakened. And it's a sad testimonial, very, very sad testimonial. A man, as he matures, does not have to weaken spiritually. The hoary head should be a mark of honor and of wisdom, and not of senility and weakness and frailty in spiritual matters. So, you know, that's why that David says, you know, regard me in my old age. And even in old age, says the scriptures, God's sons may be fruitful and bear fruit. Those who do not benefit from chastening the Lord not only chastens, but he lops off. He trims and prunes the sons, but he lops off the dead branches. So the sons he prunes, but by lopping off the dead branches, this is a form of apostasy and excommunication. It does not belong to any Christian to connote when someone has lost true spiritual fellowship with God. Even when a Christian who has long walked with God falls away and is away from the church and is away from God's people, away from the preaching and the ordinances and prayer, we cannot say that he is apostate forever. Because although he has departed from God, the important thing, the more important question is, has God departed from him? And only God knows whether as that one is his and whether he has departed or not. Our job, if we are interested in the Lord, in his promises, and in a bright and happy and blessed future, is to depart from evil. Let all who name the name of the Lord depart from evil. The rest is a mystery shrouded in the mind of God, and we must wait for that revelation in due time. Let me bring the teaching to conclusion. Idolatry, even idolatry of the heart, brings God's fatherly chastening upon his sons. This chastening may come to you in any number of ways, but God always means it for your good, for the good of others, and for you, for his glory, for your glory, your good and his glory. Now, you can thank the Lord that he is not absent from you, that he is your shepherd and he is close by. The Lord is at hand. And so this is a comfort to those who know that they need to be watched, that they need to be protected, that they are prone to wander. So you can thank him for his chastening and thank him for the nearness of observing you in all your thoughts and in all the motions of your hearts. And you can rejoice, because when he gives you over to chastening, it is not for your destruction. It is for your salvation. Now, this, by the way, is a mighty, mighty step of faith, because it surely does not feel good. But if you are convinced of this, this is a mighty, mighty step towards your maturing and your relief and your comfort. If you confess this in your adversity, I would be willing to bet that the Lord will strengthen and comfort you quickly. He may not remove the chastening, but he will strengthen and comfort you very, very quickly, because he's pleased to find faith in his worshipers and in his sons. It pleases him very much. And this is a giant leap of giant bounding of faith to praise him and thank him and to be assured that as a heavenly father, he has your benefit in mind. So find a place when he brings you down in a lush bed of green grass as one of his sheep. Take time in the shade of that tree to thank him for the adversity. Ask then for wisdom to understand God's providences. They're mysterious. By and by, he may give you some glimpses. He didn't to Job, but he does often to his saints. When you pray, "Thy will be done," mean it. It means, come what will, I will seek your ways. Come what will, I am your instrument. I am the clay. You are the potter. I'm just a pinch from the earth that you have brought together with a little moisture and formed into this pot. Thy will be done. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Peter says, and he will exalt you in due time. That is certain. When? No one knows. Peter doesn't say, but he certainly will. And remember always that you are grace, not law. That he's not dealing with you as your sins require. You can say that to your Heavenly Father in prayer. "Lord, you know, I'm hurting by this, and I know that you are chastening. I sense your disciplining hand. But surely you have not repaid to me as my sins accord. I have greatly sinned against my Father." You know, and just remember the prodigal son, just in thinking, just in the remembrance, you know, in my father's house, I had a lot of things going. I'm going to go back. Just in the turning, that prodigal son's father was ready with robes and signet rings and a feast to greet him. That's grace, my friends. That's grace. He will receive you back. And if you will wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. There is yet peace. There is yet joy. There is yet pleasures at his right hand. There is yet contentedness. All of these things are possible regardless of your circumstances. You know you're a Christian indeed when you do not complain so much of circumstances as you are disgusted with your own weakness in response to circumstances. That's a Christian. Lord, I have failed your mighty power, your reserves of grace. For I see now Paul and Silas in the prison, and they have been persecuted, and they have been slandered, and they have been hurt, and yet they're singing psalms. Why can't I have that reserve of strength? Give me these psalms. Give me joy in my heart. And then let circumstances come whatever. I have seen men in federal prison wards, in a cancer ward, singing like robins in spring, joyfully praising God. And I go to them, I say, what is this about? I'm happy. Why are you happy? God is with me. Man has nothing. All alone. Sequestered in a hospital ward in a federal prison. No visitors. I was able to get in because I was a volunteer chaplain. You know, you do chaplaincy to go help people. Well, you go there and they help you. A man has a stronger faith than I do. Just remember, all these things are possible. An infinite reservoir of grace and strength if you would just ask and seek and knock. It's all yours. Now, all these things are yours if you are a son, and you become a son by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have remission of your sins. Coming to him and leaving your putrid, prodigal life, leaving the pigs to themselves, leaving your uncleanness, leaving adulterous thoughts and greed and all manner of idolatry. You return to God in repentance, and he gives you his Holy Spirit. And that is one of comfort. And that is one of fruitful obedience by and by. And you begin to learn of him. And you grow in sonship. And you grow in your kingliness. And as a royal son, in your royal priesthood, making intercession for you, for yourself, for your family, for the church, for others. You grow in a kingly and godly dominion in a way that Solomon had. You see what Solomon did by the grace of God and by the wisdom of God. You'll have dominion as long as you continue to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Give him the honor due his holy name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And acknowledge him in all your ways. He'll make your path straight. That's the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And he'll give you of the fullness of himself. And that's good news. Let's pray.